Father, be with us this morning. Give us grace to see you for who you are. Make this text real to me as I seek by your grace to make it real to your people. Father, may we know you, may we see you, and may we love you. In your son's name, amen. Something happened to me 6 weeks ago, okay? About 6 weeks ago, give or take a couple days. Okay, I was in my truck grabbing something, as one does, okay? Just in my truck. And when I stepped out of my truck, half my foot was on the driveway, and half my foot was not on the driveway. So it did a little one of these, and I heard a very loud crack in my ankle. Okay, 0% fun, okay? Now, that's not really the bad part. I've had broken ankles before. It's not the end of the world, okay? This is the problem. Okay, that evening, I was at a friend's house and stepped out of their back door and rolled it again. Okay, that's not even the worst of it. Okay, about a week later, I was at some other friend's house and rolled it again. And then I was getting into my truck and somebody walked by and slammed it in the truck door. Okay, so it got worse and worse for a while. Okay, and I didn't do anything about it. Okay, I didn't do anything about it, despite multiple people telling me that I should get a brace for it and do the blah, 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 whatever, okay? So I didn't do anything about it for a long time, okay? Well, I got one about 2 weeks ago, and within 24 hours, the swelling started going down. It started to finally improve, okay? Thank you. I appreciate that, okay? Finally, after pushing it off repeatedly, that suggestion made a difference, okay? And you've had moments like that too, where you push something, and then finally it lands on you. But you have to notice what actually changes, though. It's not new information. As soon as I rolled my ankle, people were like, oh, you should brace that. And I was like, you don't know me, right? So there were a lot of people that said it wasn't new information that hit me, but something finally landed where it had not landed before, right? So as we look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 to 10, there is something that lands on the Ninevites in a way that didn't land before. But remind me, if I can remind you, where we are, because this text does not stand on its own. Right? It doesn't stand on its own. God had already spoken to Jonah in chapter 1 and told him to get up and go to this place called Nineveh, the great city whose evil has come up before the Lord. So Jonah got up per the command of God and decided to not do it. Right? He decided to go the other direction, down to Joppa, down to the ship, down to the lowest part of the ship, running from the presence of the Lord as if that's a place that someone can actually reach. Then in chapter 3, as we saw last week, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Same command, same city, no lecture attached to it, no reduced assignment for a man who had already failed. Jonah got up this time and went and walked into the city. He preached the shortest, least theological sermon in the entire Bible. Okay? 5 words. In Hebrew. 40 more days Jonah or Nineveh overturned. Right? That's it. That's all he said. That's all it's recorded that he said. Shortest sermon. And that's where chapter 3, verse 4 leaves us with a reluctant man, freshly forgiven, hearing from the Lord, speaking grudging words, and a foreigner in this place. Okay, but before you marvel at this, right, before you marvel at this, you need to see and understand how unusual this actually is, what happens in Nineveh. Okay, it's not because they were pagans that this is unusual, this repentance and turning that happens here. It turns out it's actually difficult for everyone, always, everywhere. Okay, every January, a large percentage of this country resolves to change something. okay? A habit, a diet, a temper, a relationship pattern they know is hurting them, right? Researchers at the University of Scranton have tracked this for decades, and the numbers are almost comically consistent. 9 in 10 people who resolve to change something about their own life, no one threatening them, no prophet walking the street, no 40-day countdown hanging over their heads, quietly abandon that resolve by the 20th of January. 20 days. People will look at themselves and be like, I've been this way my whole life. I need to change. 20 days. Okay. Many of them, not wicked people, right? Not wicked at all. Many people hate the very thing that they are trying to put down and failing to do it. The problem was never that they lacked information about what needed to change. The problem is that knowing what is wrong with you and actually turning from it are two entirely different operations. And the second, left alone to human nature, fails far more often than it succeeds. Augustine notes this about himself centuries before anyone ran any studies on it. In his book called The Confessions, he wrote about the strange experience, he calls it, of commanding his own will. Okay, he says his own will, he can command it and watches it refuse him. The mind commands itself, he said, and meets resistance. A man can order his hand to move and it obeys instantly. That same man can order his heart to stop wanting what it should not want, and that order goes unheeded by the very self that gave it. This is not a psychological curiosity. This is what Scripture has always called the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will. The prophet Jeremiah put it even more bluntly than Augustine ever had to. Speaking of Judah's habitual sin, he asked, can the Cushite change its skin? Can a leopard its spots? If so, you might be able to do good, you who are instructed in evil. A little sarcasm there in Jeremiah's words. It's not a question waiting for an answer. It's a diagnosis from Jeremiah. Paul puts it the same thing. He extends it to the whole human race, not just specifically wicked people. In Romans 3:11, he says, guess what, guys? No one seeks after God. No one does. Okay? There's a whole group of people that call themselves seekers. The Bible says that doesn't exist. So I don't know what to tell you about that. I'm going to go with what God said. Okay? No one seeks after God. Left alone, human nature does not move towards repentance. Left alone, it always moves away from it. The same direction that Jonah's own feet moved in chapter 1. Except we call it freedom the entire way down. That's what happens. Here's why this matters to you before we ever open the text further this morning. Have you ever told yourself that you simply need to try harder to change? Right? Want it more. Feel it more deeply. White knuckle yourself to a new life. This is the answer to why that plan keeps failing. It's never going to work. It's never going to work for you any more than the rest of the country every January, because you are not uniquely weak. Okay? That's not who you are. You're simply a human being, and human beings do not reliably turn themselves around. Which is not how it works. Which is exactly why Nineveh's response in our text is not just impressive. It's not just impressive. It's actually an impossibility. The same way that a river running uphill is an impossibility. A violent capital, no covenant, no scripture beyond these mere spoken words, and every incentive to dismiss a foreign prophet as a curiosity, turned from the top to the bottom and stayed turned long enough for God to notice their actions more than their emotions. Something happened in Nineveh that resolutions and self-help programs cannot ever produce in one willing individual, let alone 120,000 in the same afternoon. Ezekiel names what that something is. God does not tell Israel to try harder at turning around. He promises to do that turning himself in Ezekiel 36. I, God says, will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And Luke records this as almost an afterthought in the primeval church, the early church. As they're looking at the Gentiles' conversion in Acts 11, 18, this is what the early church says. Listen to a very important word here, okay? So then, God has granted repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. Did you catch that really important word? Let me read it again. So then, God has granted repentance resulting in life, not achieved, not accomplished, granted. God granted them. Nineveh did not simply decide more successfully than the rest of us decide things. Nineveh was given what human nature on its own does not and cannot make and manufacture. So this morning, I do not simply want to walk through what happened in Nineveh. What happened in Nineveh, it says plainly, they turned around. Cease all your evil ways and wrongdoings and turn to the Lord. They did that, okay? If that was the sermon, we can go home. We're not just going to walk through what happened. I want to open up with you the doctrine that this passage exists to show you, and that is the doctrine of repentance. What it is, what it is not, where it comes from, when does it happen, what does it cost? That's all right here in the text in Jonah chapter 3. And that's where the text takes us. There's four things that this text produces on the doctrine of repentance. The nature of true repentance is here. The posture of true repentance, the grounds of true repentance, and the price of true repentance. That is all right here in the text, so let's go. Okay? The nature of true repentance. Given how rare real turning actually is, you would expect Nineveh's version of it to be shallow. A passing wave of pagan superstition, and it was not. Verse 5 tells you where it started, and verse 6 tells you how far it ran. Okay, the people of Nineveh believed God, starting point. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then word reached the king of Nineveh. He got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Stop on a phrase that is here. From the greatest of them to the least. This did not stay comfortable for the Ninevites. It reaches the palace and the alley in the same afternoon. And the king came down off his throne that men had probably killed each other to sit on, and he sat in ashes. That was the seat of the poorest beggar in his own city. Commenting on this text, Calvin said that nothing shows the truth of Nineveh's repentance as much as this, that the highest man in the land refused to claim any exemption for himself. He refused it. He didn't say, no, I'm the king. He refused exemption, and he stepped down off the throne. The Hebrew word standing behind all of this is the word shuv. It means to turn. The root of this happens multiple times here in this text. To turn. It's the Old Testament's ordinary word for what your English Bible calls repentance. It describes feet, though, not just eyes. It describes feet. It does not describe someone who feels bad while facing the same direction. It describes someone who turns around and walks the other way. To actually turn around. This is why the text doesn't let you stop at verse 6. Verse 10, God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. God did not examine their tears, he examined their lives. And given what we already know about how rare genuine turning or repentance actually is, this makes sense. Lives are the only reliable witness to a change in that human nature. Because left alone, This is not something that human nature will reliably produce. Feelings can be manufactured by a sad story or a frightened story. Changed conduct sustained at real cost cannot be faked. Changed conduct at sustained cost cannot be faked. This is the same ground that the Westminster Divines stood on when they defined repentance leading to life as saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and the mercy of God in Christ, turns from it towards God with a full purpose of new obedience. They did not define it as sorrow in life. They defined it as turning in life and named the sorrow as only the catalyst that drives the turning. The Reformers said the same thing almost identically and said it as a definition. Repentance, they preached, consists of two parts, the mortification of the flesh and the quickening of the spirit. The mortification of the flesh and the quickening of the spirit. In words that you understand, it would be dying to what you were and moving towards what you're becoming. Okay? That's repentance. Sorrow without new direction is misery. Right? If you don't go anywhere and all you do is just feel bad about what's going on, that's just miserable. Just miserable existence. Okay, I feel sorrow for this, but there's not a different way to go. Okay, that's misery. But new direction without sorrow is just a change in strategy. Right? Repentance requires sorrow for the sin and new direction. Mortification of the flesh, quickening of the spirit. Both of these things. Think of two men, right, who go to the doctor and they receive a bad report. Right, one man, genuinely shaken, cries in the parking lot, calls his wife, tells her all the things that's going to change. 6 months later, still eating the same way, drinking the same way. The fear has simply worn off like a bruise fading. The other man is just as shaken in the doctor's office, but he throws out what needs to be thrown out the same night. Right? And a year later, his whole household is eating differently because of it. Both men were sorry. Both men felt the same emotional response sitting in the doctor's office. Only one of them turned. J.C. Ryle put the same distinction on this, where he says, tears of repentance never washed away sin. Turning is the very life of repentance unto salvation. Here's what this means for you, though, right? We cannot leave this service satisfied because you feel something, right? So ask yourself three questions, right? When we talk about the nature of true repentance, there's three questions. Question number one, have you actually put down something that you've not been willing in the past to put down? Question number two, what have you picked up? New obedience? Repaired relationships, some habit of prayer or honesty that was not there before? And here's a question that all of us should ask. If a stranger watched your life for a month with no idea what you believe, would they find any evidence of it? If someone were to not know, or would they find any evidence of it? If the honest answer to any of those three results in that nothing has actually changed, then what you have experienced is emotions in a worship service. And we already know from our own history of people that those tend to produce nothing in the end of the day. That is the nature of true repentance, which brings us, as we look at the characters in this narrative, to the posture of true repentance. Notice the king's actual words, because they tell you something about the heart of repentance that verse 6 alone cannot show you. Verse 9 says this, "Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. This is stunning theology from the mouth of a pagan. Okay? It's stunning. And you should notice exactly what the king does not say. Okay? He does not say, we humbled ourselves, therefore God owes us mercy. He does not say, our sackcloth and ashes have earned us a hearing. He says, who knows? Who knows? He throws himself and his whole city onto a mercy that he cannot command and has no right to claim. Compare that with the prophet Joel's words to Israel a few generations earlier than Jonah, a people who did have covenant standing with the Lord. He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. Who knows? He may turn and relent. Joel 2, 13 and 14. Israel's own prophet taught them to hope in exactly the same posture that the Ninevite king reached on his own with no prophet but Jonah and no scripture. This is precisely what Sinclair Ferguson has in mind when he says biblical repentance is not merely a sense of regret that leaves us where it found us. Regret can coexist with presumption. A man can feel terrible for what he did and still, underneath the feeling, be quietly negotiating with God, treating his sorrow, his tears, as some kind of currency good enough to buy back what he lost. Who knows? This pagan king, who knows, is the opposite of that transaction. It empties both hands before it opens its mouth at all. Who knows? Maybe God will turn away. There's a guy with a great name, okay? If you're looking for a boy name, Vilhama Sabrakel, okay? I think you should do that one. Wilhelm Sabrakel, writing out of the 17th century Dutch Further Reformation, said this, nothing will bring you peace so long as your maker is displeased with you. Nothing will bring you peace so long as your maker is displeased with you. He meant that as a warning against false peace, the kind of peace that you can manufacture for yourself by deciding that your own sorrow is sufficient. True repentance cannot manufacture its own peace because peace is a byproduct of true repentance. If you don't have true repentance, there's no settlement of the thing in your heart. It can only ask, hope, and wait on the Lord who alone can produce that settlement, that peace that is inside of you. Here's the implication, right? You look at this. What's the posture of repentance? And I want you to experience this because I know that some of you are practicing the opposite of the king's posture. Beware of repentance that has already decided that God owes it. Beware of that. I've heard you say this. After doing something wrong, you say, well, I'm sorry, as if that sentence purchased reconciliation, and then get upset when things don't go back to normal instantly. I've been married. I know how this works. Okay? I can be a moron. It's true. Okay? Then there's conflict, and I'm like, I'm so sorry. And she forgives me. Praise God for a forgiving woman. And then things don't reconcile immediately, and I'm like, but I said I'm sorry. She's like, yeah, I forgave you. Now we got stuff to do. Doesn't go back to immediately the way that it was. As if true repentance and tears and sorrow and saying I'm sorry purchases the normalcy that was there before. That's not repentance. That is a receipt being demanded before the payment was ever made. Right? If that's you this morning with a marriage, with a child, with a friend who has been wounded, hear the king of Nineveh correct you. Right? Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Stop presenting God with a bill. who knows, and mean it in your heart and keep saying it. And let the other party, that is the Lord, be the one who answers in his own time, not yours. That is the posture of true repentance. Third, we come to the grounds of true repentance. The grounds here. This is the question this whole chapter is asking quietly underneath the narrative surface. If God does not owe mercy to repentance, on what grounds does he actually give it? If he doesn't owe it, what's the point? Verse 10 answers that question very plainly. Verse 10 does. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So, love those. So, right? This happened. So, then this happened. God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. The word here, necham, and yes, your Bible will translate it as relent. Older translations like the King James, Geneva, etc. will translate. Repent. God repented. Interesting that that word is used here because the whole doctrine is Nineveh's repentance. Chapter 3 turns to God for his own actions. Interesting play on words there. Does that unsettle you at all? Right? Does that make you feel a little bit weird inside that God is repenting for something? It should make you look closer at the text, not run from the text. Jeremiah 18 hands you the key before you ever have to guess, though. God tells Jeremiah that whenever an announced disaster is coming against a nation, and that nation turns from its evil, he will relent concerning the disaster that he intended. Right? It tells us that. A threat spoken by God is never a prediction only. It is a warning meant to provoke exactly the turning that made the judgment necessary. God is not describing a change in his own character when he relents. He is describing the completion of a promise that was written into the warning from the very beginning. That's what Jeremiah 18 says. Jonah's words were not, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned regardless. He says, repent, or in 40 days, right? That's the implication of the warning. Herman Bavinck, writing in his Dogmatics, within that same Dutch Further Reformation that Wilhelm Sabrakel is writing from centuries earlier, he faces this question directly. Scripture speaks of God relenting, becoming angry, laying aside his anger. Does that mean that God changes? Bavinck answers after pages of careful argumentation. He comes down to one sentence. There is no change in God himself. There is change around him. There is change in our relationship to him. The way a man standing still seems to move towards you as you walk towards him, though he himself has not taken a single step, but nothing in God himself shifts, rises, or falls. God is unchanging in every way. Think of a lighthouse on a cliff. You've seen those, right? A lighthouse on a cliff. The light itself never moves. It does not brighten for the ships that are drawing near the rocks and dim for those who are already safe in the harbor. But a sailor coming in through the fog will tell you that the light is brighter and brighter and brighter until it fills the whole sky. The closer the ship comes to turning the right direction. Nothing changed in the lighthouse. Nothing changed in the lighthouse. Everything changed in the relationship between the ship and the light because the ship turned. That's how that works. That's what happened between God and Nineveh on that day. Ezekiel 34 is where God first tells you in his own words how unchangeable he is. The Lord is the Lord, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, Exodus 34 says. Every act of relenting mercy in Scripture, from Nineveh to the cross itself, is simply that unchanging sentence being lived out in real time in front of people who'd never deserve to see it. That God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. You see, some of you, are afraid to bring a particular sin back to God because you presume that his patience has a limit that you have already reached. And this time, if you bring it to him, he might finally be finished with you. Test that fear against the text. Nineveh had done nothing in 120,000 lifetimes to deserve a single day of God's patience. And God's own unchanging character was still the reason the door was standing open and finally they walked through it. Because of who he is. Your fear is not telling you the truth about God. It tells you the truth about how fragile your own patience would be in his position. Right? That's what you're doing if you're honest with yourself. You're looking at God and be like, if I was God, you're not. Okay? You're not him, and he is not you. So don't be afraid to bring that. Don't be afraid to present to God what is in you, because this is the God that you meet in Scripture. It's not a confession to an unstable God. It's the signature of what happens in verse 10, the signature of a completely settled one. You're not gambling on God, who might feel differently about you tomorrow than he does this morning. You are resting on the single most reliable thing in the universe, and that is the character of the Almighty, which was mercy to the repentant before Nineveh existed and will still be the mercy to the repentant today. The unchanging character of God. The grounds of repentance then is the character of the Lord. But it doesn't come for free. It doesn't come for free, which is number four, the price of true repentance. There remains this question, though, that this chapter raises and doesn't really answer. And Jesus is the only one who answers it. Centuries later, standing in front of a congregation that had every advantage Nineveh never had, Jesus says this in Matthew 12:41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." Speaking about himself. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah preached one sentence reluctantly to a foreign city, and God turned aside a threatened disaster. What happens when the Son of God himself preaches and pleads for 3 years, finally dies to secure the same kind of mercy for people who have heard the gospel their whole lives and still they don't turn? Those people in Nineveh will rise up and condemn them. The people of Nineveh will look at you who's had your whole life in church, whole life hearing the gospel, and be like, we didn't have that. We had it one time. Look where we are. You had it for years, and look where you are. This is the question Nineveh's story leaves open. How can a just God simply let a violent, idolatrous, blood-soaked city go free just because they were sorry? Paul won't let you skip past that either. Okay? Paul won't let you do it. He writes that God presented Christ as an atoning sacrifice to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passes over sins previously committed so that, love those, so that he would be just and the one who justifies through faith in Christ. Every act of mercy in the Old Testament, Nineveh included, was mercy on credit. It was mercy on credit, waiting for a payment that had yet to be made. That payment is the cross. God did not simply wave Nineveh's debt away. He doesn't wave debt away. He doesn't wave yours away either. Isaiah already said this 700 years before Calvary. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was laid on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Paul says the same thing on the other side of the empty tomb. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about it this way. This is a story that the church has told for centuries. Someone is stealing from a king, and he doesn't know who it is. The king doesn't know who it is. Okay, so he says, whoever is stealing from me, 20 lashes to whoever the thief is. No one comes forward. And then he says, 30 lashes to whoever's stealing. No one comes forward. 40 lashes. Finally, a servant comes to him and says, hey, king, it's your daughter. She's stealing from you. Grieved, the king has his daughter arrested and sentenced because he is a just king. And he passed the verdict. The discipline has to be there because he is a good king. So the daughter is taken into the dungeon. She sits there, grieved. Finally, she goes to the executioner. She's laid over the stock. Her shirt is ripped open, and the executioner raises his hand to offer the first lashing, and the king yells, stop. He takes off his own shirt, and he lays himself across his daughter, and he looks at the executioner with his hand raised and says, now hit my daughter. Now hit her. But it's going to hit you, king. The punishment has to fall because I am a just king, he says. But I will cover her. So the whip fell 40 times. In the process, the king dies, but the daughter, because of his covering, lives. Thomas Watson understood so well when he called repentance a pure gospel grace. Something the old covenant of works never made room for. Under bare law, he said, it is sin and die, and there's no third option. Repentance becomes possible at all only because Christ covered. Because he purchased by his own life the right for you as a repenting sinner to live. That's it. So we bring it all the way back then to where we started this morning. You cannot manufacture in yourself any turning any better than 90% of resolution makers who quietly give up by the end of January. You can't do it. And you know this about yourself if you're honest. Because you have the exact same promise and you have given up on them before the month is out. Right? How many of you have read Genesis 1 to 40 a lot? Right? Start your Bible January 1. Here it is, as plainly as I can put it. Stop grading your standing with God by how well your resolve is holding up. Stop doing it, because your resolve is never going to be strong enough for you or anyone else in this room. Nineveh's turning was granted, not achieved, and so is yours if it's real. It is granted, it is not achieved. The obedience you cannot produce in yourself was already purchased in full by the only man who ever turned to the Father with an undivided will his entire life. He turned towards the Father all the way to the cross that he did not deserve and he did not resist. His obedience is what is credited to you the moment that you trust in him. Not as a reward for repentance you manage to work up, but for the very ground that makes your repentance, however weak, acceptable to God at all. You are not asked to try harder than the Ninevites tried. You are asked to depend on the one who finished work is sufficient, even for a heart as broken and vile and divided as yours. When you feel the desire to turn from something specific, don't treat that desire as evidence of your own progress. Treat it as evidence that God has already started the work, and go to him for the strength to finish what he started instead of trying to finish it in your own strength and realizing that it's going to fail and then you panic that it did. Another question to leave with this morning. This text has kind of been building towards this question. When we think about the truth of the mercy and deliverance of God, we know Jonah 4 is coming, right? We know Jonah 4 is coming, and Jonah 4 will show you a prophet who cannot stand it that God was merciful to a people that he had already decided didn't deserve it. Here's the question. Ask yourself honestly what you believe about the mercy of God. Do you ever rejoice when the worst person you know finally believes in the Lord? Do you rejoice when the worst person that you know finally believes in the Lord? Or does some part of you resent a mercy that ran so fast to someone who ran so fast in the other direction? What does that do to what you believe about mercy? The mercy that reached Nineveh through grudging words in a foreign language is still running and is even greater now because the one who is greater than Jonah has already died and risen to secure it. It's already happened. He's not asking you to find somewhere in yourself the willpower that most people cannot find for smaller and lesser things. He's not asking you to do that. He's asking you to stop trusting in your own turning and trust in his finished work, which is the only thing strong enough to hold a divided heart like yours together long enough for change to actually happen. You bring to him the thing that you have been most afraid to bring to him because he's the only one who answers and he's the only one that changes hearts, just like the hearts in Nineveh. That is the greatness of the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Your mercy and your salvation and your deliverance. Thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and what Father, we thank you for the Ninevites. We thank you for the grace and salvation that you gave to them, purchased as all of our salvation was purchased on the cross of your Son. In Christ's name, amen.